So before we do take a look at the Word of God this morning, let's just bow once more as we just seek the Lord's face, as we go to His Word, which is the truth, and which is applicable to us today. Gracious Father, we thank You for the love that we've experienced in You sending the light of the world to come and reveal to us the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of sin, and the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would just help us to glean from today's scriptures the importance of doing that which pleases You, as Your Son did. So may we also, as we realize everything that Jesus went through, everything that He received at the hands of the religious leaders and even others He came in contact with, and as we know, we're rapidly approaching the time in Christ's life where it will be His appointed time. To offer His life as a ransom once for all. And so, Father, we just thank You for Your word and ask that You would teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. But if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to go ahead and open up to John chapter 8. And that's going to be our main text today as we take a look, actually, starting in verse 53 of chapter 7 and go all the way through verse 30 of chapter 8 this morning. And so before we do begin, as many of you'll notice probably in your Bible, there's something in brackets because the beginning of our text this morning, it says that the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. And as you know, there we look at the Word of God as the actual words of God Himself. And as we take a look at the different texts, we go back to the earliest manuscripts that we have for veracity, for us to be able to see and be closest to the time in which they were written. Because we don't actually have any of the original manuscripts. They're all copies. But we know that God's word is His message to the world. It's His love letter to the world to show His plan of redemption from the beginning of time. Actually, pre the beginning of time, all the way through the end of time and into eternity. So from eternity past to eternity future, as we consider it. And so as you, you know, have maybe studied or seen, they bracket this because many of the textual critics believe that this account is not original to the Gospel of John. Some believe it's actually part of Luke's Gospel. But as you set aside those differing things because it's not included in the earliest manuscripts, one thing is actually a consensus. And that consensus is that this account is actually authentic history. And a couple reasons for that, as you consider back to Eusebius, who lived during the 3rd and 4th century, he was a historian. He actually quoted the church bishop, Papias, of Hierapolis, who actually lived in the 1st and 2nd century, going closer to when Christ lived. And this is, he shared in his account of a woman who was accursed of many sins before the Lord. And if we go forward to the 4th century translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, this text is actually included. And I believe personally, as we take a look at the flow of the Gospel of John, that if we had stopped in verse 52 of chapter 7 and eliminated verse 53 of chapter 7 all the way through verse 11 of chapter 8, we would not know where Jesus is or who He's talking to. And we can also take a look as we look at the pattern of the Gospel of John, as he pinned down these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and actually in chapter 8 where we are today, you have this story that sets the stage for Jesus to reveal something profound about Himself. So if you look back at chapter 5, we have the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. And what does Jesus do after that? He declares that He is equal with God. In chapter 6, He feeds the 5,000, and what does He tell the crowd? I am the bread of life. Chapter 7, Jesus walks with His brothers, he actually talks with His brothers, and the invitation that Jesus gives is to come, drink, and receive salvation because He is living water. And then chapter 8, we have the beginning here, which we're going to take a look at today, where a woman is caught in adultery. And what does Jesus reveal about himself? He is the light of the world. And so as we take a look at this, I believe personally that this is nothing less than the very word of God. As we take a look at verse 53 through 8:11, and we also can see unfolding here something that we've seen in John and will continue to see in John, something you would see throughout all the New Testament scriptures, and really through the whole Bible itself, things that are true about Christ's nature. And we know that Christ is God's Son. We know that Christ is God himself. And so what is true about him in his nature is true about the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. And what we see here is his divine wisdom showing the awfulness of sin, the forgiveness of God, and the call to sin no more. And we'll see that unfold in our text this morning. So without further ado, now that you have that preface and you can follow along with me and not sit here the entire time questioning whether or not this should be in the Bible or not, for our purposes this morning, it does. And I gave you the reasons why. So let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 53, as we continue this context and go through verse 11 of chapter 8. I'd like to go ahead and read that to you, as we see that Jesus is going to be tested once again by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. Verse 53 says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might find some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Verse 10, "Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" So in verse 53 of chapter 7 through verse 2 of chapter 8, we can see that, you know, everybody after the Feast of Booths had gone back to their houses, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives to rest and to pray. And then we see in verse 2 that early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So he was in the temple, and he was sharing everything in relation to who he is as the one that they should come to, because he is living water, and takes and rests because the Feast of Booths is over. And now we find that he comes again to the temple. Again, this being the hub of where people are coming to show their love for God and to offer their sacrifices and to be taught by the religious leaders. Okay, and so Jesus is coming back into, as it were, the hub of activity, but also a place where he is going to be challenged in relation to what he says. And we see there in verse 2 that he sat down and taught them, which I think speaks a lot about Jesus. He didn't just stand in front of them and wag his fingers at them. He sat down and he taught them as one who had a heart and a desire for them to know the truth, because he knows that the truth will set them free. Free from the bondage of their religiosity, free from the bondage of sin, and to have the freedom that comes in knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you'll notice in verse 6, the question is, as we think about Jesus being tested, is why? Why is he being tested? We'll look at verse 6 again. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Because the religious leaders do not like Jesus. They do not like his message. They don't like who he is. They don't like who he claims to be. even though all of those things are true, they instead suppress that truth and want nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, they're just trying to find something just to get a little bit of dirt on Jesus so they can eliminate him from the picture. And what I have to say to that is good luck. Not that luck is such a thing, but they're not going to be able to do that because we're talking about the sinless Son of God. So take a look at verses 3 through 5, because the Pharisees brought a woman, notice in the text, who had been caught in the act of adultery. And in order for this accusation to be made, there actually has to be witnesses to this. So it wasn't just rumor that she had committed adultery. She was caught in the act with another man committing adultery. So keep that in mind as you're thinking about this, because this is the religious leaders. And think about what they're doing. So they tell Jesus, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This is setting the stage. You know, they're putting out this question, which may seem a little bit nebulous and may not seem all that difficult, and say, well, Jesus can definitely answer that question. But this is a no-win conversation. This is a no-win scenario or situation that they're putting Jesus in. And you want to know why? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. Because if he had said, no, you should not stone her, they could accuse Jesus of breaking the law. Or if Jesus said, in order to keep the law, you must stone her, and they proceed to do so, Jesus would actually be guilty of breaking Roman law, which kept the death sentence from being issued and carried out by anyone but the Roman authorities. So that's why this is a no-win situation. Because if Jesus does what they're hoping, or what the religious leaders are hoping he's going to do, they've got him. And so it's interesting as you think about the context of this, what do you say to a no-win situation? When you're dialoguing with someone and they got you in what we would consider in modern day vernacular a catch-22, what do you do? What recourse do you have? Because the other thing to consider is if Jesus upheld the law here, he would be acting contrary to what he consistently taught and demonstrated, and that is a compassion for sinners. So it doesn't matter what Jesus does. If he says anything, they've got him. And if he says something, then it's going to call into question either his loyalty to the law, his loyalty to Roman law, or his loyalty to be consistent with who he has claimed to be and what he has exhibited as he has ministered with the crowds, to be compassionate for sinners. But see, I want you to understand just how devious, and I don't think I'm wrong in using this word, how devious the religious leaders are. Because like I told you, she was caught in the act. So either they were there to witness it, or they have a viable witness that was there to witness it. And the other thing that you have to do is that these devious religious leaders are a bunch of sinful judges surrounding a sinful woman to sacrifice her to test Jesus. That's devious. And the thing is, and the question is, biblically, where's the man? Is he the witness that can say she committed adultery because she committed adultery with me? Again, we don't know for sure, but again, the questions start rising to your mind, because in order for this claim to be true, and the religious leaders would have made sure of this, it actually has to be witnessed to say that she was caught in adultery. So this is how devious the religious leaders are in trying to trap Jesus. So what does Jesus do? What would you do if you were in a no-win situation? Well, I think it's profound what our Savior does, because he doesn't say anything until the appropriate time. Because you'll notice in the text, in verse 6, that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This was purposeful. Jesus wasn't just biding for time, thinking about what he was going to do. Jesus was already acting on what he knew he was going to do. Okay, and so he's bending down and he's writing. And think about what Jesus, brings to the hearts and minds of people as he speaks. Words that capture the mind, that convict the heart. Imagine how much it is to have the deafening silence of Jesus bending down in front of them and writing in the sand. See, Jesus was not going to give them the satisfaction to answer their questions because it was a no-win situation for him. And so what does he do? He does something extraordinary and something unprecedented. He doesn't say anything. He just bends down and writes in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote in the sand, and it would be wrong for me to speculate too much in relation to that. But let's keep reading on and be thinking about this. Why was he writing in the sand? All right. And, of course, they kept after him. And what does it say in verse 7? He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Wow. And if they're honest with themselves, either they're going to say that, you know what, we're perfect religious leaders. We've never said, thought, or done anything wrong. Or Jesus has got them. Because there's not one of them can throw a stone. Because not one of them is not guilty of sin. So after kneeling down, writing in the sand, he stands up. And we see Jesus' wisdom displayed. He doesn't give them the satisfaction, but instead what he's going to do is he is going to use their conscience. He's going to use the law which is written on their hearts to do the work for him. So deafening silence, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then what's he do again in the text? And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So deafening silence sandwich. Because he acts, doesn't say anything, stands up, speaks, and then he goes back to doing what he was doing before. And what is the result of this? Look at verse 9. But when they heard it, well, wait a minute, Jesus isn't saying anything. He's bent down writing in the sand. So what did they hear? Keep that question in your mind. And then when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. What did they hear? What they heard ringing in their ears, in their hearts, in their minds, is let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus effectively took the no-win situation and had a glorious victory of God. Because that is exactly why Jesus came, was to tell us the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that none of us are good except God alone. So I think this is a beautiful picture of Jesus fulfilling everything that he is, showing his wisdom that is from above, to be able to handle this situation in such a way, instead of getting flustered or trying to snow over the religious leaders or say, you know what, that's not a fair question. He doesn't even want to give them that credit because he knows their hearts. He knows why they're doing what they're doing. And so what does Jesus do? He lets their consciences be convicted. And so one by one, and notice with the older ones first. Because you know, the older you get, the more that you've known Jesus as your Savior, the more you realize your sinfulness and God's holiness. And that's the one thing that really, for anyone who is part of this world, when they first become a believer, it's that reality of them recognizing their sin and their unworthiness, their shame, and needing Jesus to take away that shame, to take away that sin, because he alone is able to do that. And that's what brings joy to a new believer's life. I've been set free. Yes, I did commit those things, but Jesus paid the price for me, and I trust him. Verses 10 and 11. Again, Jesus stood up. Notice, he stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Well, see, their consciences did right by them and showed them that they were hypocrites, that they were devious in trying to catch the Son of God in some sort of ploy to have something against him so they could get rid of him. So these questions aren't Jesus finding out, "Oh, where'd they go? Did no one say anything to you?" He knew what would happen. And so Jesus in verse 11 says to her, or she says to Jesus, "No one, Lord." So no one stayed. Every last one of them walked away, with Jesus really saying very little and not even originally addressing the question, that catch 22, that no-win situation. Jesus, who has the right to judge her as the judge of all things, what does he say to her? "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Here we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him revealing the awfulness of her sin, the forgiveness of God, and calling on her to stop doing what she's doing and live differently. See, Jesus was tested many times in his earthly life, but Jesus never failed one of those tests. As a matter of fact, every test he perfectly passed. And this is an example of one of them. And so we have this account as our backdrop. This is the story to get ready for us to have something else revealed about Jesus, something that is true about him, which brings us to verse 12 of chapter 8, which I read at the beginning of our time together, and where we see Jesus sharing his second I am statement. Verse 12 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them." Okay, who's he speaking to? Because the religious leaders left. Because remember, Jesus is in the temple, and they approached Jesus in the temple as he was teaching, and now they're gone, so the them is the crowd that has gathered. And no doubt the crowd that is wondering, what is going on here? What is that man writing in the ground, in the sand, in the dirt, that caused the religious leaders to walk away and not say anything? Who is this Jesus? See, he set the stage for them. He set the feast for them to feast on, a spiritual feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You know, have you ever been in darkness before? Pitch black darkness? I have. When you live in Alaska, 40 miles from the nearest city, and you generate your own power on a night when it's cloudy and overcast and there's no stars visible and no moon, and when you turn the power off, guess what? You can have your hand right here and you don't even know it's there. That's the darkness we're in apart from Jesus. We can't see anything. Nothing's visible. So what's Jesus do? He is the light of the world that shines in that darkness. He is the beacon that people can see and go to. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus brings something to a dark, dead, lifeless, spiritual corpse. And he brings light and life. When I trusted Jesus Christ, he brought light and life into my life. I was no longer dead in my trespasses and sins, but I was alive in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus does. This is what Jesus is communicating. And it is piercing to the hearts and minds of the people that are listening because it's the truth. He's not lying. He's not fabricating. He's not trying to impress them with his wealth of knowledge. What he says is succinct. What he says is the truth. And the Holy Spirit uses that to convict consciences and bring people to repentance. So as you well imagine here, if you have been with us since we began the Gospel of John back in January, this is not the first time that we have Jesus being referred to as the light, but this is the first time in the biblical text that Jesus says he is the light. If you remember back to chapter 1, it says about him that he is the light of men, that he is the light that shines in darkness, and that he is the true light. In chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out by God. So we have everything pertaining to describing this light. Jesus is taking ownership of it, saying, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the interesting thing is, Jesus did everything intentionally. He intentionally did not give himself to the crowds because his time had not come. And we've seen that, and Pastor Caden developed that weeks ago. But you know, as part of the Feast of Booth, which just ended, there's actually a ceremony that occurs during the Feast of Booth highlighting God's presence and remembering God's leading with the pillar of fire during the Exodus. And here's Jesus, right on the heels of this, saying, I am the light of the world. Imagine a pillar of fire at night, on that dark, and moonless, starless night. How much light that pillar must have put out. How it could have been seen for miles and miles and miles as a beacon to God's purity, his holiness, and him doing what was necessary to guide his people. Illuminating everything. Well, think about that in relation to Jesus. What did Jesus illuminate to the world? That they are sinful and they need a Savior. And that's what the light shows. Because remember, in chapter 3, they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Because their deeds will be exposed. It'll show me for who I am. I'm perfectly content being in that blind darkness. What does it matter? I can't see anything around me anyway. Well, when Jesus is in the room, you see everything. And he sees everything. And you know what? He sees even in the darkness. But that darkness never overcomes him, because he is the sinless Son of God. What this does is Jesus makes this declarative I am statement, is as he shows the dark nature of sin compared to Jesus, who is the light of the world. He reveals the truth about our condition. He reveals the truth about who he is and what he can do on our behalf so that we don't have to be in darkness anymore. Think about when you are in that dark room and it is pitch black. All of a sudden, for instance, the light switch gets flipped on. That moment you're all of a sudden, your pupils are going haywire because all of a sudden there's light in the room. It overwhelms you. But then all of a sudden your eyes begin to adjust. And what does that light do? Show you everything around you. Shows you where you're standing. Which you could be standing on the edge of a precipice and not know it. Light symbolizes truth, moral purity, guidance, and life in contrast to sin and darkness. And what did Jesus do as the light of the world? He exposed the sinfulness of those devious Pharisees by utilizing wisdom from above to show their true nature, their true colors, their true selfish desires. And what an example. Because the people needed to know the truth, just like we need to know the truth today, and particularly in our postmodern culture. I am the light of the world, Jesus. Let's continue on our text, because here in verses 13 through 20, we continue on, and we actually have Jesus' own testimony not being enough, part two. As you see, there's some themes that are being repeated as John continues in his gospel, not because he forgot what he said earlier. And again, he was moved along by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. So if it's repeated a second time, it's there for a reason. It's there for a reason if it's said once, because if it's God's word, it's the truth. But that repetition is there for us to notice. So let's pick it up in verse 13, and I'll read through verse 20. So the Pharisees said to him, this is their response to what Jesus just said, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that a testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So a couple things to consider here. You'll notice that Jesus, again, is bearing witness of himself and claiming his equality with God, that he and God are one. And he is, setting the stage here where it says, "You judge according to the flesh," in verse 15, "I judge no one." Now, you need to understand that Jesus is saying that what is Jesus saying is the question here. Well, he's saying that he doesn't judge according to the flesh like they do, because we know that Jesus actually is the judge. If you hold your finger here in chapter 8, turn back to chapter 3, verse 17. You know verse 16, but oftentimes you forget verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Okay, take a look at chapter 5, verse 22. "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Look at verse 27. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Then flip forward past John chapter 8 to John chapter 9, verse 39. We'll get there soon. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So Jesus is the judge, and he did bring judgment. Even though he wasn't there to judge the world, he was there to give his life so that anyone through faith and trust in him can have salvation